Say a special welcome to those who are visiting with us. We're glad that you're here and hope you're encouraged in our time together. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Luke 24, we're going to read the 24th chapter of Luke's Gospel for our scripture reading, and then we'll be going back to Matthew's Gospel for a text for this morning's message. Luke 24, beginning in verse 13, is a passage that helps us put the resurrection of Christ in its perspective, in its context of not only his resurrection, but his death and the events surrounding those days. Luke 24, if you'll follow, I'll begin reading in verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all that took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." And may God bless the reading of his word. This past Friday, on the day we call Good Friday, our church divided into and met in 9 different homes throughout our community Thursday evening and Friday to do a Bible study pondering together the subject of what Jesus said on the cross and why. We explored particularly his first saying, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." This morning, I'd like for us to look together at what Jesus said on the cross. I'd like for us to take a look at all 7 of the sayings that Jesus made from the cross by way of survey, and then for us to look in particular at his 4th statement made from the cross. Now, I recognize that today is Resurrection Sunday. Why talk about Christ's death on the day we're celebrating his resurrection? The answer to that is twofold. One, we'll not truly appreciate the wonder of his defeat of death if we don't understand why he died. But perhaps a more relevant one would be the one that perhaps you saw this week, if you saw this past week's Newsweek, "The Decline and Fall of Christian America," title article, feature article by John Meacham, And he begins and says, it was a small detail, a point of comparison buried in the fifth paragraph on the 17th page of a 24-page summary of the 2009 American Religious Identification Survey. And then he goes on and he talks about the statistic, and I'm just jumping in here, that the central news of the survey was troubling enough. The number of Americans who claim no religious affiliation has nearly doubled since 1990, rising from 8 to 15%. Then came the point that he, referring to Dr. Moeller, who is cited in this article, could not get out of his mind. While the unaffiliated have historically been concentrated in the Pacific Northwest, the report said, quote, this pattern has now changed, and the Northeast emerged in 2008 as the new stronghold of the religiously unidentified. You can read the article if you will, but it's rather interesting that what, as the article points out, has typically been true of the Pacific Northwest being non-religious, it's now moved to the Northeast, and indeed it's across our country, this growing disinterest in the Bible and the person of Jesus Christ. For that reason, I think it's very important for us as we come to Resurrection Sunday to not assume that even perhaps those who are here clearly understand what happened on the cross, what Jesus said and why he said it. And certainly, you and I rub shoulders with people who don't understand the cross nor the empty tomb. And we are so thankful that we have a Bible that explains for us clearly the significance of these events. I want to take you this morning to the scene of the cross. I know that you know the story. But you know what actually happened on that Judean hillside outside of Jerusalem. And yes, Jesus died, but how and why? On the cross, our wonderful Savior endured several horrid types of pain. There were the blunt spikes that ripped through his hands and feet. There was the cruel mockery of the crowd, the thorns that pierced his brow. And yet, as terrible as was the pain that could be seen that he physically endured, there was an even greater pain that was unseen to the naked eye. There was the pain of this wonderful Son of God, Savior who's come to the world, dying all alone. There was the pain of being, to use the word that came from Jesus' lips, forsaken. God the Father turned his back on his Son that day as he hung on the cross, and the Son uttered out these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Charles Spurgeon wrote a century ago, I do not think that the records of time or even of eternity contain a sentence more full of anguish. Here the wormwood and the gall and all other bitterness are outdone. Here you may look as into a vast abyss, and though you strain your eyes and gaze till your sight fails you, yet you perceive no bottom. It is measureless, unfathomable, inconceivable. This anguish of the Savior on your behalf and mine is no more to be measured and weighed than the sin which needed it, or the love which endured it. We will adore where we cannot comprehend. That's what we're going to do this morning. You're going to leave this morning not comprehending this deed, but I hope you'll adore it all the more. They nailed Jesus Christ to the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. The first words he spoke, as recorded in Scripture, were a prayer. It was the prayer that we studied in our homes on Good Friday. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Amazing, while dying a death he didn't deserve to die, he talked about forgiveness. And of course, as he asked his Father to forgive his executioners for their mindless crime, it ought not surprise us that what Jesus was praying was in tune with God's will. And when you ask for something that is in tune with God's will, God grants that. And so it ought not surprise us that that particular prayer request was answered, for many who would have been there that day would have been there just a few weeks later on the day of Pentecost and received the gift of forgiveness through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. One man experienced forgiveness that very day. To the repentant thief right next to him, Jesus uttered his second statement, "Today you will be with me in paradise." No one is too far gone for Jesus. No one. You may be here today and say, "You don't know what I've done in my life." No, but I do know what Jesus Christ accomplished and what he said. No one is too far gone for his reach. The Lord spoke his third words to his mother, Mary, and to the disciple, John, words of compassion recorded in John 19. "Dear woman, here's your son," speaking as he talks to Mary about John, "and to John, here is your mother," committing the care of his mother to his follower, John, who did take her into his home and cared for her until she left this world. In his fourth saying, Jesus poured out the anguish of his soul in the words that we'll consider in just a moment. In his fifth words, spoken after 3 hours of suffering in the darkness, Jesus cried, "I am thirsty," John 19, 28. His sixth words were a cry of accomplishment, and when he announced, "It is finished," not "I'm finished," "It is finished. My purpose for coming has been accomplished." And shortly after that, his seventh saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Of the seven statements that Jesus proclaimed during those 6 hours on the cross, I'm not sure any can help us grasp what happened on the cross more clearly than his fourth. It is reported that Martin Luther sat for hours without food or rest, silently pondering those words, and at last he spoke, Luther reported to say, "God, forsaken of God? Who can understand that?" Preachers and writers have described this fourth saying in a variety of ways. It's been called the cry of desolation, the cry of desertion, the cry of dereliction, the cry of despair, the cry of desperation. Before we ponder the words themselves, allow me to lay out the context. The gospel writer Luke himself, who was a physician, recorded Jesus' first two pronouncements from the cross. John alone recorded the third. Matthew and Mark both record the one that we're looking at, his fourth statement from the cross. It's the only saying that Matthew and Mark record, and it's the only saying repeated in two different gospel accounts. Now, Luke was not an apostle, but Matthew was. He had followed Jesus for 3 years. He had fled for his life that night that the soldiers came for Jesus. And Matthew tells us this information. Notice in your copy of God's Word in Matthew 27 some details at the scene of the cross. Notice verse 33, that Jesus was crucified at a place called the Skull, a place that looked like a skull. I've seen it myself. Verse 34, he refused any sedative to dull the pain. He chose to endure the full weight of the horrid execution that was meted out against him. Verse 37, a mocking sign was nailed above him. Verses 39 and 40 tell us that the crowd scoffed at him. They scoffed at his prediction in verse 40. They scoffed at his lack of ability in verses 41 and 42. "Come down," they said. They scoffed at his claim in verse 43, "I am the Son of God." Those were blasphemous sins, and Jesus could have rightly called the angels of heaven to destroy the mob, to destroy the world for this blasphemy, but he did not. Rather, he did the unthinkable. He chose to take their sin, to take the judgment for their sin upon himself. Now, how do we know that? We know that when we ponder this fourth statement that he uttered. Verse 45 tells us a significant detail, and that is that from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. From 12, that is, until 3 in the afternoon. Darkness. There's something eerie even mysterious about darkness. Darkness makes you feel vulnerable. When our girls were little, they didn't like to go downstairs to the dark basement alone. Maybe you can relate to that. So, you know, Daddy, will you go with me? Darkness makes us feel defenseless, and especially when we're alone. For the Jews, the darkness that day represented a sign of judgment. Mark tells us that Jesus was nailed to the cross on the third hour, Mark 15:25, which was 9 in the morning, and he died at the ninth hour, 3 in the afternoon, and so on the cross he hung for 6 hours, but during the final 3 hours there was this mysterious darkness when the sun should have been at its highest. Well, why did this happen? We find the answer in the Old Testament book of Amos. If you want to go back to Amos chapter 8, this was actually predicted, one of the many prophecies about Jesus that we find in the Old Testament that is predicted there and fulfilled in his life, and particularly in the event of the cross. This is Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. Amos 8, verse 9. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. 8 centuries before it happened, Amos predicted this event. And so something amazing happened as Jesus was hanging on the cross. And then these words came forth, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. As we probe those words one by one, we discover what happened on the cross and why. We discover that Jesus, the Savior, endured 3 horrible experiences. And let's meditate on those together. Here's the first. Jesus, on the cross, felt the anguish of sin. My God, please notice that he did not pray, my Father, as he prayed in his first statement from the cross. There he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Nor as he prayed in his 7th statement from the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. In this statement, the 4th, it is, my God, my God. Why the difference? I'd like to suggest there were 2 important reasons. And the first is that he was fulfilling prophecy. My God are the first words from Psalm 22, a psalm of David, a messianic psalm. If you hold your place in Matthew 27 and go back to Psalm 22, you'll see something quite significant. Jesus identified with Psalm 22 there on the cross, and he quoted these words penned by David, and you'll notice that they're the first words of Psalm 22. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. The psalmist David here says that he cried out to God and he heard the silence of God in response. The psalm moves in verse 3 to the holiness of God, which explains why God was silent. Verse 3, you are enthroned as the Holy One. You're the praise of Israel. So the silence of God has to do with the holiness of God. The psalm goes on to predict the Messiah's rejection by hateful men in verses 6 through 8 and verses 12 and 13. And then it gives a vivid description of the horrors of crucifixion in verses 14 through 18, which state, "I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." David penned those words 10 centuries before Christ, and there on the cross, Jesus identified with those words, for they summed up his feeling, his experience. But not only did he identify with those words, he accomplished them. Jesus accomplished Psalm 22. He fulfilled the psalm, and he experienced it to its full. It's significant, and I want you to note this on this Resurrection Sunday, that Psalm 22 does not end in dismay, but in great hope. Verse 24 of the psalm states, "For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help." God did hear, and though the pain was great, as described in the psalm and fulfilled by Jesus on the cross, notice the result, even anticipated in the psalm in verses 27 and 28. "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. This one who suffered and died will not stay dead. He will be raised," as Psalm 16 would point out, "and he will be adored among the nations." Do you see the sovereignty of God at the cross? Jesus' death was no accident. When Jesus cried out, "My God, my God," not only was he expressing to his Father the anguish of his soul, but he was expressing to the crowd that what David predicted centuries ago is now being fulfilled in your presence. God's purpose is happening exactly as planned. Now, the physical suffering that the Lord Jesus endured was unthinkable. Yet, compared to his spiritual suffering, it pales in comparison. For on the cross, not only did our Savior fulfill prophecy, but literally he faced hell for us. The hymn writers have tried to fathom what that entailed for our beloved Savior. "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior," says one hymn writer. "Was it for crimes that I have done he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin. My God, why have you forsaken me?" 2 Corinthians 5:21, I believe, is the key that unlocks the understanding of this amazing, mysterious fourth saying of Jesus. For what actually happened during those 3 hours is explained by the Apostle Paul when he said, "For he made him," God made him who had no sin, "to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." What happened on the cross was twofold, that Jesus, first of all, took our sin for us. He took our sin upon himself and took the judgment that that sin deserves. But not only did he take our sin, that particular verse in 2 Corinthians 5 would tell us that Jesus became sin for us. This is why he faced hell for us. He took our sin upon himself and then experienced the judgment that must be poured out against sin. This is holy ground, brothers and sisters in Christ. And I speak now to you as brothers and sisters in Christ, those who know Christ. This is what is true of you and me. If you're here and you don't know Christ, this could be your experience if you would repent and believe in Christ. But now this is family talk for just a moment. I want you to think about what our Savior endured for us. Our Savior died as our substitute. Jesus the Christ gave his life for us. We read this in various places in the scriptures. Jesus, for instance, said in John 10 and verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Or Isaiah 53, 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or in John 11, verses 49 and 50, we're told that Caiaphas the high priest said, it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people. And this he spoke not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. Jesus' death was for the benefit of others. Galatians 3:13, we read, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. This is what happened on the cross. Jesus took our sin upon himself. Jesus became sin for us. Jesus endured the hell that sin warrants. He took our place while alone on the cross. He felt the anguish of sin. But there's a second type of pain that's wrapped up in this cry of dereliction. Our Savior on the cross felt the agony of silence. Notice that he asked a question. The question, why? As far as I know, this is the only recorded question that Jesus ever asked his Father. And how did he ask the question? Our text tells us that Jesus cried out in a loud voice. And if you know anything about crucifixion, you know that this is a startling piece of information. After hanging on a cross for 6 hours, the typical victim would have had great difficulty breathing, let alone crying out. The cry speaks of the intensity of the experience and the significance of what's coming out of his mouth. And that word is startling to our ears. Why? Remember, Jesus is praying. In his darkest hour, he prays. Sometimes the most eloquent prayer is little more than a cry that comes from one's lips. Jesus cried, why? Is it ever okay for us to ask why when we pray to our God? Sometimes folks say you should never ask why. Jesus did. We must bring all of our questions, all of our burdens to our God, not in a, I demand an explanation, but in I bring myself to you, including my frustrations and my agonies and my uncertainties, I bring it all to you. Why was not a challenge, but was a faith cry. Jesus cried, why, as he asked a question, and then notice, according to the text, he received no answer. Instead, only the agony of silence. Why have you forsaken me? No answer. The sound of the silence was the most terrible sound ever heard. There Jesus hung in the dark in the agony of silence. Have you ever heard the agony of silence? Have you ever been through a time of affliction in your life when you've called upon God and it seemed like your prayers didn't pass the ceiling, let alone reach heaven? I can guarantee you this, my friend, you and I have never heard it to the degree that our Savior heard it at Calvary. Why? He asked. But his question went unanswered, at least for a time. And then the third pain that day that he experienced is summed up in these words. First, the anguish of sin and the agony of silence. And then, thirdly, he felt the abandonment of a son. Why have you, and I don't know if there's a sadder word in the English language than the next, why have you forsaken me? Forsaken, in the Greek text, it's comprised of three smaller words that have been fused together. One meaning to leave or to abandon. The other word meaning down, suggesting defeat or helplessness. And the third little preposition, in, referring to a place or a circumstance. So you put that together and the word means to leave in a helpless place. Why have you left me in a helpless place? In those dreadful hours, Jesus was all alone. He who had enjoyed eternal fellowship with his Father prior to coming into the world now felt abandoned by his Father. Ponder the contrast of that. Prior to this, he had enjoyed sweet communion with his Father. For instance, you read the account and you find in the Gospels Jesus regularly getting alone with his Father to spend time with his Heavenly Father. He had left heaven and he had robed himself in human flesh. But even in the world here as the God-man, he spent times of intimate communion and fellowship with his Father through prayer. And so we often see him going to places like the Garden of Gethsemane to be alone with his Father. But on the cross, there was no sweet communion. On the cross, he felt the horror of hell. In eternity past, there had been unhindered union with his Father. When he came to earth, he laid aside the expression of his glory, but still enjoyed intimacy during his prayer times. But now on the cross, even that is gone. No fellowship, only hell. Jesus went through the fires of hell on the cross, literally, which is why I think his next statement from the cross is what it is. I thirst, I'm thirsty. During those 3 hours of darkness, the Son of God tasted an eternity of suffering. On the cross, the Infinite One endured an infinite degree of suffering. How do we know that? Well, we know it because of his person. You say, is it significant that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man? Absolutely, and here's one of the main reasons. If he wasn't fully God, then he could not have endured the infinite suffering that must be endured in order to rescue men from their sins, because the wages of sin is death, eternal death. Jesus was fully God, and so as the fully God-man, he could endure an eternity of suffering while on the cross. But also we see it in the words themselves. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Why have you done with me? What will be done with those who have sinned against you and rejected me forever and ever in a place called hell? Why have you forsaken me? Or to put it another way, on the cross, the light of the world hung in darkness. See him there, see him there. The light of the world hanging in darkness. And why? Because sin isolates man from God. Sin cut Adam off from God in the garden in the beginning. Sin cut Jesus off from his Father, not his sin, for he had none. Our sin that he took upon himself. Herschel Hobbes wrote, if you can imagine every sin that has ever been or ever will be committed being reduced to one nauseous mass, then you can grasp the horror of that which was nailed to the cross. See them there as one bundle of writhing snakes. Smell their putrefying odor. Then we begin to get some fair idea of the revulsion that was in the holy heart of God. His Son took upon Himself our sin, and so the Father has to turn away. He cannot look upon His Son. I would suggest to you to take that a step further, that to be forsaken of God was much more a source of anguish to Jesus than it would be to us. Why would that be? Because He was perfectly holy. And to be tainted with, not to be tainted with, to take upon Himself the full weight of sin, certainly affected Him far more than the experience would of us if we had been there. We are not perfectly holy. Unholy creatures hide from a holy God like bugs that scatter when their rock is overturned. But for the holy Son of God to be abandoned by His holy Father, oh, the eternal pain that Jesus endured. I understand that none of us are immune from trials. We face trials of all sorts, but we cling to the promise, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, for You are with me." But for Jesus, He was all alone, forsaken, abandoned. Jesus felt the anguish of sin, the agony of silence, and the abandonment of a son. And so He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken me?" Someone has written, "There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains He had to bear, but we believe it was for us He hung and suffered there." I wonder if that describes your heart, that we believe it was for us that He hung and suffered there. It's so, simply by putting your trust in this One who suffered there, that God grants the gift of forgiveness and eternal life. Now answer this. The crowd heard Jesus that day. They heard these words. How did they respond? What effect did His question have on them? They responded in mocking rejection, didn't they, according to our text? Some thought He was calling for Elijah, verse 47. One of them ran and got a sponge of vinegar wine, not out of mercy. It was to dull His pain so He wouldn't die too quickly, to prolong His agony. And then they watched Him saying, "Now leave Him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save Him," verse 49. And there He was, all alone. You say, "I don't understand why those people could be or how they could be so cruel to Jesus." Well, let me ask you a question. What have you done and are you doing with Jesus? It's easy to criticize others for their failures, but let's look in the mirror of God's Word this morning and be honest with ourselves. What have we done? What are we doing with Jesus? I'd like to challenge each of us to do four things this morning in light of this statement that Jesus uttered from the cross and all that it entails. First of all, let us thank Jesus. We deserved the hell He took. God will never forsake us because God forsook His Son in our behalf. My God, why have You forsaken me?" was Jesus' cry. And He cried that so we'll never have to cry that if we will but trust in Him. Are you thankful for what He endured? Have you ever told Him that? Have you ever acknowledged it was for your sin that He endured that? Have you come to Him and said, "Thank You for what You went through. I put my trust in the work that You accomplished on the cross. I appreciate You, Jesus." And then furthermore, if you're really thankful for Him and what He did, are you telling others about it so that they might know? I was just so encouraged this past week of how so many of you are out talking to your neighbors and encouraging them to come and to learn more about Christ this week. And we're going to be sharing tonight about how God answered our prayers that we've been praying in terms of the homes that where the Word of God was opened up, and there were a lot of things that happened, things that we didn't anticipate, and all kinds of things. And God in His sovereign ways worked out. Some didn't have anyone come. Others had folks come. And we're going to hear some stories tonight about how God worked. But people who know Jesus can't keep that good news to themselves. They're looking for ways to help other people so they can come to know Him. Let us thank Jesus. Number two, let us learn from Jesus. Let us learn from Jesus. We all go through times of grief and pain, times when we feel alone, when we feel as if God has forgotten us. And we must learn from Jesus' example. In those times, we must turn to Scripture and to prayer, as did our Savior on the cross, citing Scripture and praying when we're all alone and feeling abandoned. We must turn to God, not away from Him. And maybe you're here today, and this is a step towards Him. Maybe you have abandoned Him. You've turned away from Him, but you're here this morning saying, I know I need Him, or at least it's a step towards admitting I need Him. And I want to commend you for that, because Jesus' example shows us when you feel abandoned by God, turn to His Word and turn to prayer. Call upon Him. Turn to Him, not away from Him. Thirdly, let us hate the sin. And I want you to think carefully about this. Let us hate the sin that brought such agony on Jesus. What a wretched thing sin is. Sin took our lovely Lord to the tree. How is it that we can laugh at it? How is it possible that we can sit in front of a television set and in the name of entertainment watch with delight the things that caused our Savior so much agony? How can we tolerate pet sins in our lives, knowing what those sins caused our Lord to endure? Oh, my friend, if we really love Jesus, we will hate sin. You say, but the sin that I'm struggling with, I've struggled with it so long. What are you doing to get free of it? Will you humble yourself and get help so you can get rid of that which caused Him so much agony? Listen to Spurgeon. He says, oh, if I had a dear brother who had been murdered, what would you think of me if I treasured the knife which had been crimsoned with his blood? If I made a friend of the murderer and daily consorted with the assassin who drove the dagger into my brother's heart, surely I too must be an accomplice in the crime. And then he says, sin murdered Christ. Will you be a friend to it? Sin pierced the heart of the incarnate God. How can you love it? Beloved, if our sin caused Jesus to endure such agony, how can we be so glib about it? Let us hate sin, every trace of it in our lives. Let us get rid of it today by coming to Him and by coming to the means that He's given to us to get rid of our sin, His Word, His people, the prayers of His people. We don't have to keep limping along with sin being coddled in our lives, the sin that caused Him so much agony. I mustn't leave you hanging. I must tell you the rest of the story. For the one who hung on the cross on Friday is the same one who left the tomb on Sunday morning. This is the accomplishment that we celebrate today. This is why this day is so significant. For the one who was abandoned by his Father because of the sin that he took upon himself is no longer abandoned. He's the treasure of heaven. He's the King of heaven. He's the celebration of heaven right now. If you want to know what heaven's going to be like, it's all about Him. It's all about this one who took our sin upon Himself. In heaven now, the angels are celebrating Him. In heaven now, the saints who've gone before us are celebrating Him. Oh, they're glad to see each other, I'm sure. But it's all about Him. Because the one who was abandoned on the cross has been taken to heaven via that empty tomb, and he's being celebrated in heaven. He is alive today. The resurrection proving that what he accomplished on the cross indeed accomplished what he said he had accomplished when he said it's finished. The sin problem has been dealt with. And today, he extends to you, O sinner who's separated from God, the opportunity to have forgiveness if you repent and believe in him. And he extends to you, O child of God, intimate fellowship that will sustain you as you go through your trials in this life with the hope and anticipation of being with him forever and ever. He's alive. And finally, number four, let us never forget that he endured the pain of being alone so that we might never be alone again. He endured the pain of being alone so that we might never be alone again. You'll never be alone again, brothers and sisters. No matter what you may go through in this life, your Savior will be with you. Let's bow before him. Oh, we thank you for the privilege to have returned again through your word to the scene that caused you such agony. Thank you for what you endured, Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit, you've come to convict the world of sin and to guide the people of Christ into truth. And we're desperate for you to do that right now for us. For those who are here, who are outside of Christ, that you might grant conviction and grant them faith to believe in Jesus and be saved today. And for those who are here that profess to know Christ, who have not been walking in fellowship with him, that you might bring them to him. For those who have been taking a glib attitude towards the sin that our Savior suffered so incredibly for, that today they'll humble themselves and seek your forgiveness and the help that they need to get rid of sin. And for all of us who are your children, that we might love Jesus more, help us, Holy Spirit. Thank you that he's not in the grave. Thank you that he's in heaven. Father, your Son is there at your right hand, and they're worshiping and celebrating him right now. We can't see it, we can't hear it, but it's as true as what's happening in this room. And by faith, we join in that chorus, and as we sing in a moment, we celebrate you, the resurrected Savior. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, we long to see you, and forever we will worship you.